Appreciate the song service this morning, and very much appreciate Brother James' prayer as well. Appreciate your prayers this morning. It's time that we would stand before you and would beg that you would continue to pray for us as we endeavor to consider the things in the Word of God. Appreciate your pastor. He's a dear friend and yoke fellow in the gospel, and I always appreciate the opportunity to be here when he's here, and even now when he's not able to be here, we're thankful for him and his ministry and your care of him and his care of you. The scripture that's on my mind is we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a beginning place. And consider the subject of the resurrection. I suspect that's, if you've not seen something this past week that had the word resurrection in it or alluded to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I'd be very surprised, because whatever we may think about this particular holiday, one thing I do rejoice in is the fact that worldwide, there is more conversation in this week of the year about the resurrection of Jesus Christ than probably any other time. And so, just as the Apostle Paul, I rejoice that Christ is preached regardless of the motives to do it. And so, I trust that we have seen various things about that this week, and our mind is drawn to that. So I'd like to look at 1 Corinthians 15. And for beginning place, though, and read a fairly lengthy portion of Scripture here before we really look at this doctrine of the resurrection. The apostle here writing to this church says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And we ought to gasp at that. I heard somebody tell me one time that there are primitive Baptist churches that don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And I thought, surely not. Surely there is no sound, of course they're not sound if they do that, but of course there's no primitive Baptist church that or minister worth his salt that would deny the resurrection of the dead or the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But alas, I'm told that there are. I hope that's wrong. But nonetheless, We look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we look back on 2,000 years of preaching about that very event, and we sort of take it for granted, right? Or should, at least. I hope that we take it for granted that the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is something that is preached in our pulpits. But in this particular case, they're denying the resurrection of the dead, and Paul calls them on the carpet about it and says, if we're preaching that Christ has rose from the dead, why are you saying that there is no resurrection of the dead? We have to consider, though, that while we have 2,000 years of precedent, this church might have had 30 years, maybe. Probably not that much. They weren't steeped in it like we are, so to speak. He says, but if there be, he's going to bring it to a real serious level, though. He says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. Now, that's just logical. That follows, correct? That if we're preaching that Christ rose from the dead, but if there is no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, then even Christ cannot be raised from the dead. And if Christ be not risen, so he's gonna put this logical sort of chain together here. All right, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then is our preaching vain. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is also vain. All right? So if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised. Our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. He says, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Now, we're not quite through with... We haven't taken this to its logical conclusion yet, but the apostle's getting there. He says, okay, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not raised, our preaching is vain, your faith is vain, and we are false witnesses. Then he says, for if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. He reiterates that. And then he says this, and this ought to give us pause. This statement should give every heir of grace, every child of God, pause. If we ever think about whether or not there is a such thing as a resurrection of the dead, or even whether Christ is risen, this statement ought to really drive home how important this is. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Ye are yet in your sins. Does anybody want to go there? If you do, you're not as big a sinner as I am. I'll just leave it at that. Because I'm telling you, I'm not interested in being left to deal with my sins and transgressions. I'm satisfied to have them rest on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we deny the resurrection of the dead, you're yet in your sins. Then he goes further and says, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Sister Tammy noted when we were walking across the front yard, I hear that you all have a beautiful cemetery out here. I'll just say it this way. We have a beautiful cemetery at Middleton Creek. Those cemeteries are not as beautiful as they're going to be one day. Sister Tammy and I had an opportunity to go to Washington, D.C. several years ago and visit, which is not actually in Washington, but in Virginia, visit Arlington Cemetery. And that's a moving experience. When you consider the lives that have been lost defending our right to be here at Providence today, and you look at the very volume of the graves that exist in that cemetery, it should be a very moving experience. But as we were taking a picture there, it was just, I got chill bumps thinking about what that cemetery is going to look like, what all these cemeteries are going to look like on that great and wonderful day when all the saints of God come forth out of the graves. It says they're perished. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then that's it. Then he says this, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're kind of miserable. Is that right? No. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, in other words, if we deny the resurrection, if there is no resurrection of the dead, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. It is a miserable condition to think that this life is all we've got to look forward to. I don't care how good your life's going right now. How wonderful. You may be in the very throes of the meat of the best time of your life, but I will promise you that what awaits us beyond this life will make this pale in comparison, no matter how good or how bad it's going. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, we learn that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I submit to you that the best days of this time are not worthy to be compared with that day. So the Bible teaches the resurrection of the dead, right? So these people, while they may have only recently been hearing about the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not the only resurrection that we find in the Bible. You might say, well, sure, there's Lazarus. Now, Lazarus is a very famous account of a resurrection. You might even think, say, of Jairus' daughter or some others. But I would draw your minds back even to a time in the Old Testament. There are at least three. I have to say at least because I used to hold a service at the nursing home down in Liberty, Mississippi. And I was preaching one time and I said that John 11 and 35 was the shortest verse in the Bible. And then I said it was only two words. Jesus wept. Of course, that's in the account of Lazarus. And there was a nice lady there in a wheelchair and I was we were packing up, picking up the books, and she wheeled over to me and she said, "There's two of those." And I said, "Oh, really?" My first thought was, "No, there's not." She didn't let me stew too long. She let me off the hook pretty quick. She said, "Oh, yeah, Paul said rejoice evermore." And that's true. So I got corrected. So I've tried to stop saying there's only one unless I know for sure there's only one or whatever. So I'm going to say there's at least three. You may find some others, but there's at least three resurrection scenes in the Old Testament. In fact, there are 10 total that I find, and you may find more. Again, I'm not being dogmatic to say there's 10 and only 10, but you may find others, but there's at least 10 different resurrection scenes. By that, I am not saying that there are 10 people that were resurrected, because one of them at least includes a whole bunch of folks. But there are at least 10, I might even have to change it to 11 now that I'm standing here thinking about it, but there are at least 10, but maybe 11 or more, resurrection scenes in the Bible. And these folks at the church at Corinth would have been aware of these Old Testament scenes and probably the New Testament ones as well, as they heard about these stories that circulated around Christ. Several of these resurrection scenes deal with family members. Three of them, at least, deal with children. Four I'm thinking of, deal with children that died. Now, I don't, I've never lost a child, and I know if there are any in here that have, I'm sorry. I certainly extend my deepest sympathy to you for that, and I don't mean to bring up anything that would be negative or untoward. But at least three of these, or four of these, actually, I'm thinking of, there are situations where children died and parents were grieving their children. The first one I find is in 1 Kings chapter 17. In 1 Kings chapter 17, we are introduced to the character named Elijah. Your pastor was blessed in Baton Rouge a few weeks ago to preach a couple of sermons on Elijah, very outstanding sermons. We are introduced to Elijah in chapter 17, and Elijah's task is to go and confront Ahab and Jezebel and to confront their prophets, the prophets of Baal. But before Elijah can do that, before the Lord turns Elijah loose to go and visit and deal with these things, Elijah's got some learning to do. And the Lord, in chapter 17, shows Elijah that he can depend upon the Lord even when he can't depend on others. One of the ways that he does that is he sends him to the widow of Zarephath. And Elijah, if you remember the story in 1 Kings 17, he goes to the widow of Zarephath and he tells her, because they're in a time of famine, they're in a time of great drought. And he tells her that as she's there, she's gathering sticks, and her statement to him is, "We're going to gather these sticks, me and my son, and then we're going to bake a cake and eat that cake, and then we're going to die because that's all we got left. We've got a little meal in the barrel, a little oil in the cruse. And so I'm going to make a cake, and then we're going to die." The man of God sends her and says, "First, you bake me a cake." And he says, "The Lord has said that as long as you need it," and I'm paraphrasing this, "but as long as you need it, that the meal is never going to fail in that barrel, and the oil in that cruse is never going to fail. You're going to have enough meal and oil to sustain you through this difficult time. But first, you go make me a cake first. And then, after you've done that, then you and your son can eat." And of course, she does this. And as long as that drought went on, that meal every day, she went out there. I don't find where the Lord blessed that to overflow, where she could maybe sell it to others or anything. But I do find the Lord sustained her with just enough, the right amount, every day. But the time comes after that this child, her son, dies. And she's very distraught over this, as you might imagine. This is a widow whose son has passed away. Very much like there's another account sort of similar to this in Luke chapter 7. There's a widow of Nain, and her son has died, and they're actually having his funeral. You remember in Luke chapter 7. They're having his funeral, and they're carrying his dead body, his mortal remains. They're carrying him through the city. And the Lord sees her and has compassion on her. Why is that? Because here's a widow. She doesn't have a husband. Her husband's died. Now, in Luke chapter 7, it goes to all the trouble of telling us that this is her only son that has died. So a widow, in the days of Israel, in the days of Roman rule particularly, as she lost her husband and now she's lost her son, she was in a destitute circumstance. She had no way to sustain herself anymore. Likewise, this woman in 1 Kings chapter 17, how is she going to survive? It's going to be a very difficult life for her now as a widow having lost her son. I think we could build a good case that that's her only son, but we can't say for sure. But certainly she didn't mention any others. Maybe this is her only one at home. Well, when this son dies, Elijah goes and he lays upon him. I know that's what Elisha did. Let's go look at that real quick in 1 Kings chapter 17. Yes, so it says in verse 21, it says, and he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. I've got a list at home of these 10 resurrection scenes. And at each one, I've labeled and said, okay, who did the resurrecting? And if you go back and find that list, I'd have to find it in a notebook at home somewhere. I started out and said, well, this was Elijah, the next one was Elisha, the next one was Elisha, the next one was so-and-so, the next one was so-and-so. I've gone back after much study and scratched through every name and written God at the end of it. Because in every case, Elijah may have been the instrument here, Elisha may have been the instrument in the next one we look at, but it was God that raised him from the dead. These men couldn't do this on their own. But God is the one that raised him from the dead. So much so that we read that it is God that has raised Christ from the dead. But Elijah went in there and raised and laid himself upon the child three times and said, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. See, there's lessons to be learned all over the Bible, and sometimes I'm ashamed when I find one that I haven't seen before. But here's a case, if this child's soul came into him again, you know what that tells me? That tells me that the child's soul had departed. You remember how it was Rachel, I believe, when she was giving birth to Benjamin, that it says that her soul was in departing before she died. I got a question for you, and this comes back to another of these resurrection scenes with Lazarus. Lazarus was dead for 4 days. I'll just ask you this question. Where was Lazarus for those 4 days? Where was this child for the time that between the time that he died and the time that the man of God got there? Where was he? Well, folks, there ain't but two choices. I'm going to tell you, I believe he was in heaven. I believe the Lord can manipulate our souls as he sees fit. And for whatever reason, or in whatever way you want to look at it, I understand Lazarus, all 10 of these, their souls, I'll tell you, were in heaven. You remember what the Lord said to the thief on the cross? What did he say when that thief said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom? What did he say? He said, well, one day after you've gone somewhere else for a while, you'll be with me in paradise. Is that it? No. He said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. You see, your last breath in this life is your first breath, if you breathe there. I'm not sure about all that, but is your first breath in heaven. It's about the only language I've got to use. And that's where I believe he was. But his soul came back into him again. God allowed that. So some have even said that's why Jesus wept. That's not really why I think Jesus wept there, but I certainly see that as a reason to weep. If you had to leave heaven and come back to earth, that'd be a reason to weep. But nonetheless, that's where these were in the time that they were gone. I've heard even modern day descriptions. I read a book once of a little child who claimed that, well, we know he was clinically dead. The doctors know that there was no brain activity, no heart activity, and but came back alive. And that little boy described things about heaven, and people dismissed him. And I'll tell you, I don't usually give a whole lot of credence. I'm if you're more cynical than I am, I feel sorry for you. Just put it that way. I'm pretty cynical. So if somebody starts telling me that they went to heaven and they saw this and they saw that, I'm pretty skeptical. But I'll tell you what made me think that this little boy might have actually had some kind of experience like this is because when it was reported that somebody showed him a picture of Jesus hanging on a cross, you know, this, you know, they generally depict Jesus as having long hair and all of this. And the little boy, when they said, you know, that's a picture of Jesus, he's like, that ain't him. And then there was a painting that had been done. And I saw a picture of the painting, and the little boy, when he saw this painting, said, that's him right there. And when I see that painting, it's a Jewish man with curly locks of hair. I wouldn't be surprised at all. That certainly fits the biblical description of Jesus more so. So I don't deny that, you know, the boy says he had that experience. Maybe he did. I've heard of others that describe, you know, bright lights and warm feelings and things like that. I will tell you what I have seen and witnessed with my own eyes. I've seen on more than one occasion someone who was on their deathbed within moments of leaving this life that hadn't really been very animated or been able to speak at all for some time begin to look and to begin to reach and to describe butterflies. Now, you tell me of anything in the scriptures that could be described as butterflies. And I'll leave you to your imagination on that. But their soul departed. Well, in this case, the soul came back. That's exactly what happened in Lazarus' day. His soul came back into him and he revived. So here we got an Old Testament resurrection story right here. The Corinthian church, those in the Corinthian church would have known about this. And yet they're denying the resurrection of the dead. Go forward a little ways to Elijah's protege, if you will, in Elisha. 1 Kings chapter 4. In 1 Kings chapter 4, you're going to find that there's a couple here, and they're barren. This is one of the miracle births of the Bible. There are also 8 miracle births of the Bible, 7 of them to barren women, and 1 to a virgin. I'll let you go find all 7. It's a fun exercise to do. You probably come up with 4 or 5 of them pretty easy. And then the last 2 are a little bit trickier to find, but nonetheless, this is a barren woman, and what she and her husband have done is they've become fond of the man of God, Elisha, that comes through and visits with them from time to time, and so they want to do something nice, and so they've added a room onto the house just for him. They provided him with a bed and the things that he needed to see and to write and to read and what have you. And so Elisha's very appreciative of that, and so he asked his servant, Gehazi, he asked him, what could be done for this woman? What could be done for them? And he tells him, well, they have no children. And so Elisha goes to her and says, about this season, according to the time of life, you're going to have a son. And she's skeptical. She says, don't tell me that unless it's really going to happen. He says, it's really going to happen. And so the child is born. Son is born. And lives to some age. We don't know exactly how old he was, but I'll tell you, he was at least old enough to follow his father out into the field. So he follows his father out into the field, but when he gets out there, he gets sick. He gets his head hurt. And like typical fathers that are busy with things in the field, the father says, all right, well, just take him to his mama, you know, take him to her. And when he gets there, he dies apparently pretty much in her arms. Very interesting story. Or account, however you want to say that. When I call it a story, I mean it really happened. I don't mean it didn't happen. And so she's very distraught, as you might imagine, over her son's death. But she sends for her husband, and she tells him that she's going to take one of the servants and she's going to go see the man of God. There's a statement that inspired a song that we like to sing, written by H.G. Spofford. This woman who has had this son, this miraculous child in her old age, she goes to see the man of God, and before she gets to him, he sends his servant out to meet her. And here, pick this up in 2 Kings 4 and 26. He says, run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? Now let me just ask you. Was it well? Was it well with her, having lost her son? Was it well with her husband, having sent the child back to die in her arms? Was it well with the child? From our perspective, was it well? That wouldn't seem so, would it? And yet the answer comes back, just as H.D. Spofford's answer came back when he had lost his children. It is well. This woman, see, that nobody around her may have known. Nobody around her may have realized. But she's already been the beneficiary of a miracle in even having this child in the first place. So she's got no doubts. She's got no doubts about the man of God's ability to help her in this situation. So she doesn't say it will be well. It might be well. It could be well. She says it is well. Reminds me of another resurrection scene we find in Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, I was telling Sister Tammy on the way here, is one of my favorite Jesus stories. It's two stories, actually. If you go to Mark chapter 5, we'll come back, Lord willing, we'll come back if I don't forget, to 2 Kings chapter 4. But this story, this account in Mark chapter 5 is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay, so it's the story of Jairus' daughter. Now, I'm going to just sort of paraphrase this. Jairus comes to the Lord at a time when he's got a lot of folks gathered around him, and he's teaching and preaching. And Jairus came to him. He's a ruler of the synagogue and fell at Jesus' feet. And he begins to tell him about his little daughter. In fact, I love that. That's exactly the way he says this here. He says, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. And we're going to find out at the end of this account that she's 12 years old. He says, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her that she may be healed and she shall live. Now, that sounds pretty much like it was well with Jairus. He knows, he's no doubt distraught because his daughter is sick. I believe in one of the other accounts it says that she's his only daughter. So he left and he says she's even at the point of death. He doesn't know. She could have even died since he left the house to come and get Jesus. Well, Jesus, it says, Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And so What you, the situation you got here is you got Jairus wanting Jesus to come and help with his daughter. These people are thronging Jesus so that he can't move very fast. They're just all around him. And you got, so that's the beginning of the first story. Now, we're going to have another story introduced to us about a woman who's been sick. And guess how long she's been sick? She's been sick as long as Jairus' daughter has been alive. Now, I don't know what the significance of that is. There probably is some. Just very interesting to me that she's had this sickness for 12 years and Jairus' daughter is 12 years old. Whatever that significance is, this woman has said within herself, now she's been to the doctor. She's been to the doctors, and this account says she suffered many things of many doctors and was not better, but worse. My understanding of medical practices in that day was a lot of times you were better off without them than you were with them. Maybe that might still be true sometimes today, but nonetheless. She had been to many doctors and suffered many things at their hands. But she has said within herself of Jesus, if I can only touch the hem of his garment. If you'll notice in this account, it says she came up from behind. If you read all three accounts, you're going to get a picture of a woman who didn't want any attention. She wanted to just get in, touch the hem of his garment, and get out and leave it at that. So she does that. She gets in and she touches Jesus' garment. But Jesus perceives that virtue has gone out of him. And he knows what's happened. But you'll find in this account that it says, let's see if I can find it. In verse 29 it says, and straightway after she touched him, and straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. So she knew she had been healed. She touched the hem of his garment. She was healed. She knew she was healed. Now Jesus, on the other hand, Jesus knows she touched him. He knows that virtue went out, so he knows that she's been healed. Yet Jesus turns around and asks his disciples, who touched my clothes? I think it's funny. I probably shouldn't, but I think it's funny the way the disciples respond to him. In verse 31, they say, and his disciples said unto him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? They're like, what do you mean, who touched you? Who's not touching you? Everybody's touching you. But you see, Jesus was not so much talking about who touched him physically. So here we're going to have a scene that develops where Jesus looks at this woman and he actually calls her out on what she's done. Not in a bad way, of course. But he calls her out. A woman who didn't want any attention. And she, when he finally looks at her and says this, it says the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, though, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. See, she wasn't planning on doing that. Her plan was, I'm going to get in, I'm going to touch the garment, I'm going to get out. But Jesus stops. And I'm going to tell you why Jesus stops. Because something is about to happen. Jairus doesn't know it's about to happen. The disciples don't know this is about to happen. The woman doesn't know this is about to happen. But Jesus knows what's about to happen. And what's about to happen is somebody's about to come running up to tell Jairus that his daughter is dead and ask him, why troublest thou the master any further? What's the point, Jairus? Why bother Jesus with this now? She's dead. And I'll tell you what Jesus did for Jairus. He showed Jairus his power through her faith that she was healed. Because he says to her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. At a time when Jairus needed to have his faith bolstered, to have his confidence in Jesus bolstered, Jesus delivered this woman and her example I love this story. It's clear to me that she was there for the purpose of helping Jairus. You know, I think about that sometimes whenever I'm called out on things that I didn't intend to be called out on. Or somebody else I see done that way, and I think, well, maybe that was just for me. Maybe it was just so that I could have the experience and my faith could be bolstered. And of course, Jesus goes back to Jairus' house, and what does he do? He does. He finds her dead. But he doesn't describe her as being dead. He describes her as what? Just sleeping. Remember what they did? They laughed him to scorn. So Jesus put them all out. You know, when you scoff at the power of God, you're just liable to miss a miracle. And that's what happened here. He put them all out. He kept the mom and dad. He kept Jairus and Jairus' wife. He kept Peter, and keep that in your mind, Peter, James, and John. Put everybody else out, and he went in and he said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is interpreted, made arise. And then he said, give her something to eat, prove it that she's alive. You'll find a similar account, another one of these resurrection accounts in Acts chapter 9. You're going to find Peter, who's apparently paying attention. Because when Tabitha, or Dorcas as she was called, when she died, and she was a woman that had served the saints greatly. She made lots of coats, apparently. She made lots of garments for the Lord's people. And when she died, Peter, they sought after Peter. They found Peter, and they said, Peter, come and see about this woman. It says first he knelt down and prayed, because Peter knew he didn't have the power Jesus had, but he didn't put them all out. And then he grabbed her by the hand and told her to rise, and she did. So back to 1 Kings chapter, or 2 Kings chapter 4, Elisha asked her, is it well? Or the servant asked her, is it well? And her answer is, yeah, it's well. It is well. It says that Elisha sends Gehazi, his servant, to go and lay his staff on the child. And that didn't work. So Elisha ultimately goes to him, and he lays on top of the child. And he puts his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, and says the child's body began to warm. And then, if you got some light on this, I'd love to have it, but it says the child sneezed 7 times. I'm not sure what the significance of sneezing 7 times is. I know 7 is the number of completion. Maybe it's after that 7th sneeze he was fully alive. I don't know. But regardless, the child came back to life. So, again, there's no reason for the Corinthian church to be denying the concept of the resurrection of the dead. Because they knew about this. Elijah and Elisha both raised people from the dead. In fact, if you remember, how when Elijah met Elisha, and he starts telling him about, you're going to take up my mantle and you're going to take up where I left off. And Elisha says, I'll only agree to that. I don't know why he thought he had a choice, but he said, I'll only agree to that if I get double the blessing. And I'm not going to take the time to do it today, but I can show you just about where he got anything Elisha did, he did twice. He said, well, what about this resurrection? Did Elisha have another resurrection? Well, if you go to 2 Kings chapter 13, what you're going to find is Elisha died, and they buried him. Then there came a time when the army was running. I think it may have been the Moabites they were running from. And they had someone in their company that had died, and they were taking him to bury him, but they see the Moabites coming towards them, and they get scared. So they take this body, this man's body, and they just toss it in the grave of Elisha. And when that body came in contact with the bones of Elisha, guess what? Popped up. That reminds me that, you know, that like that widow of Nain, they were carrying that man's body through the town, and the Lord just reached up and touched it's a beer, B-I-E-R. The Lord touched it, and the man popped up. You know, people never died in the presence of the Lord. In fact, they said that of Lazarus. Lazarus' sister said to Jesus, if thou hadst been, they both said this, if thou hadst been here, our brother had not died. I think that's probably a true statement. I mean, I know it's true. It's in there, but I think it's a true statement. I challenge you to find anybody that died in the presence of the Lord. Now, your mind ought to immediately run to those two thieves on the cross. But see, the Bible goes to all the trouble of telling us that when they came to Jesus to break his leg so he'd die faster, he was dead already. See, people didn't die in the presence of the Lord, and they even had trouble staying dead in the presence of the Lord. That body rolled down there and touched Elisha's bones in 2 Kings chapter 13, and up he popped. You know what occurred to me this morning? I told Sister Tim, I said, I was wondering what lesson we'd learned from that. And I picked up a commentary. I agree with the commentary. The commentary said one thing you can take away from that story is that one man had to die so another could live. See, Elisha, if Elisha hadn't died, his bones wouldn't have been in that sepulcher, and that man would have just rolled down there and been dead. But because Elisha died, that man came back to life. That's a pretty good picture of Christ to me. He told his disciples, because I live, you shall live also. So, got those three accounts in the Old Testament, Elijah, and then twice, Elisha. And then you got all these various accounts in the New Testament of Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son and Lazarus. You know, Lazarus, something interesting about that story of Lazarus is this. I was asked recently by somebody, said, well, how did, if Lazarus was bound hand and foot with grave clothes, how did he get out of the grave? How did he get out of the tomb? That's a good question. I don't know the answer. I'll tell you, I'm forced to the conclusion that he must have levitated out. Because he couldn't walk. They wrapped him up with those linen grave clothes. And so I'm just forced to the conclusion that he levitated out and Christ stood him up. I've read some said he rolled out. I don't know. He couldn't walk out, though. I know that. But he came out. He still had the grave clothes on. The lesson, one of the many lessons that teaches us is that God does the things for us that we cannot do for ourselves. See, there was nobody in that crowd that knew how to raise Lazarus from the dead. Men may have raised people from the dead from the standpoint of being the instrument, as we mentioned earlier, but it was God that did the raising. I can tell you, there are men whose graves, whose caskets I have stood before, that if I could have said the words, come forth, and had another conversation with them or had their fellowship back, I would have done it. There's been a number of men that, you know, I wasn't ready to part with. But I don't have the power. Jesus cried with a loud voice. You know why he cried with a loud voice? Was it so Lazarus' dead ears could hear? No. So the people around him would hear what he said. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth, however he did it. But then Jesus turns to his disciples and says, loose him and let him go. And that teaches me that I, as a minister, as a person of God, as a child of God, with the knowledge of God to share with the Lord's people, one thing that tells me is I can't raise them from a dead in trespasses and sins to a life in Christ. I can't do that. It's not my job. I wouldn't know where to start. But I'll tell you what God has blessed us with the opportunity to do when he's in the matter. That is to loose people from the grave clothes they're still dragging around with them and let them go. To remove the doctrines that bind yokes upon the necks of the Lord's people that neither we nor our fathers are able to bear, and help them to stand fast in the liberty where Christ has made us free. We get the privilege and the opportunity of doing that. But we can't make them alive. So I want to look at one more before we go to the one upon which they're all predicated. Acts chapter 20. There's another one of these wonderful stories. This is another one of my favorite stories. You got the Apostle Paul, and he's preaching in verse 7, Acts chapter 20, says, in the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So Paul's preaching, and then the account even tells us he was long preaching. We'll try not to preach to midnight today, but he was long preaching. And there was a man that was sitting in a windowsill named Eutychus. He was falling into a deep sleep, and it says that as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, embracing him, said, trouble not yourself, for his life is in him. Paul went down and fell on him. You reckon Paul had ever read Elisha's account, where Elisha stretched himself on top of the child? I suspect he had. When therefore he was come up again and had broken bread and had eaten and taken a long while, even to the break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. So, you remember this started. It said, Paul planned to leave on the morrow. Now, you'll have to go back and read the rest of the chapter. But what you're going to find is that Paul and the men he was traveling with, which would have probably included Luke the physician who wrote this book, their plan was they were going to sail around the Horn of Asia Minor up to Assos. And that was Paul's plan. He was going to sail with them. But what we find is that after this account where Eutychus falls out of the window and Paul goes down and lays on him and raises him from the dead. God raised him from the dead, of course, but through Paul. Paul changes his mind. Verse 13 says, and he went before to ship. It says, and we went before to ship and sailed to Assos. They're intending to take in Paul, for so he had appointed, minding himself to go afoot. You ever read that and thought, why does the Bible care to tell us that Paul decided to walk instead of get on the ship? And he says, we went to ship. They all got on the ship. The Apostle Paul minded himself to go afoot. What's the significance of that? Y'all may not worry about things like that. Stuff like that bothers me. You know, I look at something like that and I think, why in the world would the Bible tell us that he minded himself to go afoot? But then when I look back, do you remember where Paul came? Paul wasn't always Paul the Apostle. Paul was once Saul of Tarsus. If you remember, Paul gives his pedigree. He says he was of the tribe of Benjamin. The prophecy of Benjamin in Genesis chapter 49 was that in the morning he would raven as a wolf, and in the evening he would divide the spoils. That describes Paul's life. In the morning, in the early part of his life, he ravened as a wolf. He was ravenous. He was mad against the Lord's people, against Jesus Christ. And he bound people hand and foot. He was consenting unto the death of Stephen. There's no doubt in my mind that he was consenting unto people being tortured until they recanted their belief in Christ. He was a bad guy, a terrible guy, and had been guilty at a minimum. He was at least guilty in the death of Stephen, who was stoned to death while Paul held the men's clothes that did it. Saul of Tarsus did. But now, God in his infinite mercy has seen fit to use this same man to raise somebody from the dead. I'll tell you what I feel like. I feel like the Apostle Paul needed a little time alone with the Lord to process what just happened. I've got it in my mind's eye, and you can take this or leave it. It's not Bible. This is just my imagination. But in my mind's eye, I can see the Apostle Paul holding it together until about the time he got out of the city and just breaking down and thanking the Lord for using such a one as he. There's a lot to learn from these resurrection scenes. You can go all four Gospels recount the resurrection scene of Jesus Christ. Now, when I say that, nobody actually recounts the resurrection of Christ. There's not a description of the actual moment that Jesus Christ opened his eyes and came out. I'll tell you what there is. There's four descriptions, maybe more, but at least four descriptions of an empty tomb. The one I want to go to right now, I want to consider John's account. I'm going to draw this to a close as quickly as I can. I want to consider John's account of the resurrection scene of Jesus Christ. You've got to piece all four accounts together to really get the full view of who was there and exactly what happened. But in John's account, you have Mary Magdalene, who went to the sepulcher. These women, they went to the sepulcher for the purpose of anointing the body of Christ. They, in the sincerity of their heart, they were sincere. They were sincerely wrong, but they were sincere nonetheless. They wanted to honor the body of Christ. They didn't feel as though, because the Sabbath was coming on, that they had been able to really do what they should have done. And so they wanted to finish the job of anointing his body. What they should have been doing is headed to Galilee, because that's where he told them he'd meet them. But you know, I got to cut them a little bit of slack there, because in the sincerity of their hearts, they just wanted to care for him a little while longer. One more experience, one more opportunity to show him how much they loved him as he had showed them. And she went there. There's no body. She goes and gets Peter and John, and they come back. And they find the same thing, no body. Peter and John, when they were done, they left. But Mary stood right there. Verse 11, and we'll close with this. It says, "But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? I want you to listen to her words, okay? She doesn't know that this is Jesus yet. And she turns around thinking she's talking to the groundskeeper of this cemetery. She's talking to maybe Joseph of Arimathea, whose grave Christ lay in for a little while. And she thinks it's the gardener. Says she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. How do you think she was going to do? This woman was going to load up the body of Jesus. She didn't care. She didn't care. She wanted to be with him again so badly that she didn't care. She'd figure out a way. She just says, you tell me where you took him, and I'll go take care of him. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God in your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. You see, in this last resurrection scene, the one upon which all the others are predicated, because Jesus Christ was not raised by Elijah or Elisha or Peter or James or John. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 10, I lay my life down and I take it up again. He was raised under his own power. His resurrection is unique in at least this way. He was raised under his own power. And he has declared unto us to be the Son of God with power. By what? According to Romans chapter 1, by the resurrection of the dead. Resurrection, brethren, is an important doctrine. May we ever hold to it and know that our God is in the heavens. I promise you this. I will absolutely promise you this. If the body or the bones of Jesus Christ could be produced, they would be. But they can't because they're in heaven. I thank you very much for your very good attention this morning.